Begin our expositions today. And I pray that our hearts and minds will be gripped. We're going to, as I work through this exposition, there will be times when, as we did in the Gospel of Matthew, there will be times when we stop to do some looking at the doctrines plainly set before us. Doctrinal preaching is missing in many pulpits today, and it's vital that when especially passages that hold forth doctrines to us that we need to be very clear on, we will stop and do that. We're actually going to begin with that today. So I do pray that your hearts and minds are prepared to think, to drink from the fountain of God's word, because there'll be a lot of it this morning. As much as I don't like to overstuff each message, I want us to be able to hear and think about what we're hearing and have it explained and applied. But today, because of the doctrine that we will be considering, there will be quite a number of individual texts. You might profit most, those of you that take notes, you might profit more if you just listened this morning and then maybe went back through it again at another time to take notes. But that's up to you. I know some of you are really good note takers, and it wouldn't slow you down at all. But we'll be moving at a pretty good pace. That being said, if you will please stand with me one more time, we will give our heart's attention to this beautiful passage as we begin our expositions of the letter to the Hebrews. Beginning in verse 1, this is God's holy word. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now we're going to do something a little different. It's not going to be a regular practice, but now I want us to all read this aloud. All right, I want you to read this with me. We won't race through it. But by the way, the King James translators often put commas where they thought there should be a pause in public reading. If you'll read at the beginning of the authorized version, it says to be read in the churches. It was meant to be read. And so I will be reading. Let's read it together. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Amen. Please be seated. And let's unite our hearts in prayer. O living God, how I praise thee, how I bless thee. I wish, O God, that I had more words, that I had greater power to magnify and glorify thee, for thou art worthy. Father, even at this moment, millions of voices echo in the regions of glory and of eternity, magnifying thee, glorifying thee, lifting thee up. Oh, what holy worship precedes us. Please help us in our weakness this morning to honor thee, to exalt thee, to give our attention to thy word. Help us to rein in our restless minds. Help us, O Lord, to lay aside the things of last week or what we predict for the week ahead. Help us on this blessed Lord's Day to tune our hearts and minds to heaven. We need thy Holy Spirit to do that. We want to hear and understand thy word, and I pray that thy mighty Spirit, thy life-giving force, that powerful force that created the world, that raised Christ from the dead, would fill our hearts and fill our lips with praise unto thee. And now, O God, may Christ, thy Son, be exalted. Holy Spirit, do thy great work. Love the people of God and fill them, animate them. Pour out the blessings of God in their souls. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This Spirit-breathed passage sets the exquisite beauty of the one true and living God before our never-dying souls. Is that what you thought when you read it? What were you thinking when you read it? What did it say to you? I'm not asking you, how did you interpret it? What did you see? Was this just another King James verse? Or did you see your God? I say to those who are born of God's Spirit, what do you see? What do you hear? What do you think when you read these words? These words reveal the object of our worship. And if our worship goes in any other direction than this, we are idolaters and under God's curse. I would say that makes hearing this pretty important. Here is the object of our worship. It is a small word in English. It is the biggest word in the Christian vocabulary. God. God. These words should stir our hearts to doxology. And that is, any doxology is a form of words or a hymn of praise to glorify God. Did you think in your heart to say, this is my God, this is my Savior, this is my Creator, blessed be His holy name? Or was it just, These words should stoke the fires of our desires for God. If we have no desire for God, what are we doing here? If we have a desire for God, may He help us to see Him in the texts today. And may our hearts be satisfied and filled with praise, worship, and adoration. These words should stoke the fires of heartfelt worship. That adjective, heartfelt, is essential. God receives no heartless worship. Are you clear on that? Are we? God receives no heartless worship. These words should stir us to heartfelt praise. When we sing, when we pray, when a brother leads us in prayer, our hearts should rise up from the cesspool of this world to the glory of the regions where God is seated on high. If not, what are we doing? We should be here today to worship. You just saw in those four verses an absolutely beautiful vision of the one true and living God. Such worship, real worship, true worship, Bible-governed worship is this. It is blood-bought. That's where it begins. It is blood-bought, spirit-empowered, word-informed access to God, in which we believers draw near through faith to commune with and to glorify God. Now that's what every regenerate soul should be here to do today. That's what every believer on the planet should be doing when he seeks out his brothers and sisters and they lift up their voices in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Lift up their voices in prayer and praise when someone leads them in prayer or when they're praying themselves. It should be gripping our heart because God is speaking. And by the way, that's what this four-verse, quotation marks, passage is about. God speaking. Are you listening? God speaking. Are you paying attention? It's extraordinary that the holy God of heaven and earth would speak to us. When you're angry with someone, what's one of the first things that happens? You stop talking to them, right? Because of who and what we are, God should never say anything to us other than, I never knew you. But in His grace, in His mercy, in His love, in Christ Jesus, He speaks to us. I say to myself, and I press you as well, are you listening? Are you paying attention to God? The grace, mercy, and love of God shines brightly from our text. If you have eyes to see, it shines with a splendor, with a glory, with a beauty that the human heart cannot fabricate. God spoke to old covenant people by prophets, and He speaks to new covenant people by His Son. The Holy God speaks to sinful people and it should melt icy hearts, soften hard hearts, rejoice grieving hearts, save and sanctify believing hearts, assure doubting hearts, draw distant hearts, and awaken sleepy hearts. So I ask you again, what do you see in this opening to the letter to the Hebrews? What do you see? What do you hear? What do you think when you read these words? When God's speaking, our brains ought to be active in responding. Wouldn't you agree with me on that? Or is what happened last week more important for you to be thinking about? Or what you think you're going to do this afternoon or the rest of the day or the rest of the next week? Is that more important? Is that wound that you're carrying more important than hearing God? Is that joy overflowing in your heart in Him, because of Him, to Him? What do you think about God? Do you know who God is? What did Jesus say shortly before His crucifixion? And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Do you know Him, or do you just know about Him? It's only those that know Him that will be with Him for eternity. You can know all about God and go to hell. Satan knows all about God. Satan knows all about his head crusher, Jesus. He knows more facts about Him than you do. But He'll never be pardoned. He will never be forgiven. He knows that He's a moment closer to the lake of fire. Knowing about Jesus will not save you. Repenting of your sins and believing on Him alone will. It will save you for eternity. So, truly, our hearts should break the gravitational force of the world, the flesh, and the devil while we're here. Now, the Greek text of verses 1 through 4 is one long sentence. French commentator Ceslas Speke calls it, quote, the most perfect Greek sentence in the New Testament. Close quote. It's absolutely beautiful Greek. In fact, the entire letter is. The KJV translators punctuated those four verses to show readers that they were one sentence. They did not put the period until the end of verse 4. They were letting us know, this is one long sentence about our God and about Christ. It is the conviction of many that those beautiful clauses and phrases that are strung together in this long verse are truly the most beautiful Christ-centered words in the New Testament. I wonder if we've ever thought that. If no, then my guess is we haven't read it, or we've read it but never put on the brakes and stopped to meditate on it. Here you will see God. And here you will see your Savior. What more do you want to see in Scripture? What's greater than that? What's more glorious? What's more satisfying to your soul? Getting on Facebook this afternoon with your friends? Is that more important? What matters to you? This beautiful passage should matter a great deal. And I hope by the time we're finished with it, which certainly won't be today, that we will see the beauty of Christ here, but also the beauty of God. It's so laden with the loveliness, the splendor and the majesty of Christ. It's easy to miss his Father. And that's the word that starts the verse. God! 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 The author of these words is the Holy Spirit. Of the Spirit, Jesus said, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all the truth, for he shall not speak of himself. He shall glorify me." Now, if the Spirit's helping you read the Scriptures, he'll teach you many things. Yes? But what will be the most important of his tasks? Exalting Jesus. When you're reading the Scriptures, do you find Jesus there? Do you find him exalted in your heart? Or are you just doing Bible reading time? Check, did my paragraph today, did my chapter today? Oh, brethren, I have squandered untold hours of reading the Scripture by just digging for the theological facts and not being brought to worship. How can you read about the blood of Christ and not worship? How can you read about that one who gave himself for us and who had put away all of our sin by the shedding of his blood? Oh my, it's easy just to read it, isn't it? The Holy Spirit will glorify Christ. If that's what you come to the Scriptures to do, if you come to seek Jesus, to fellowship with him, to commune with him, to learn of him, to learn from him, it's there. It's there. God's not hiding. Well, under the guiding power of the Holy Spirit, the human author of this letter was clearly a man gifted in apostolic knowledge, profound scripture knowledge, and he's going to use the Scriptures all through the letter to argue with Jews who are tempted to go back to the old covenant to stay with Christ. He, like Paul in Galatians, argues biblically and theologically to help them see that to go back to a dead system will do them no good. But to stay with the living Christ is life. It's life. Not only does he have apostolic knowledge, profound scripture knowledge, but the author of this letter also has the heart of a pastor. He's going after sheep that are wandering astray. Jesus said, look, if there's 100 sheep and one of them goes, good shepherd goes up looking for that one sheep. And Jesus points out himself as doing the same. And that's what every true pastor can and must do. It isn't just, oh, a few hours in the pulpit and then maybe I can go work on my golf game. It's feeding the sheep and even chastening the sheep and going after those that have wandered away. So as we begin our exposition of this letter of exhortation, that's what it is. He says this in chapter 13. When we begin, or as we begin, these expositions of this sermonic letter, the letter that's a sermon, you notice he doesn't start here saying Paul an apostle or Peter an apostle. It launches directly in to the issue. God speaks. God speaks. Why would he tell them that? Because now God has spoken to us in his Son. And while the prophets are important and a foundation upon which the new covenant ultimately is built, Christ is better. Christ is superior. The new covenant outshines the old covenant like Florida sun at noon in July compared to a birthday cake candle. So, I want us to focus on one word today. God. God. That's the title of our sermon. That one's easy to remember, right? Fathers, you can ask your children today if they're paying attention, even slightly. It's just one word to remember. What's the message about today? What was it? God. That's exactly right. Well, wait a minute. We all know about God. Do you? Do you know this God? I hope by the time we finish today, you say, yes, that's my God. I know that God. But there are plenty of gods and goddesses in the world that are not truly the living God. And very often, we've got a patchwork made up of a couple of experiences, a few verses, and maybe a velvet painting of God. We need to know the God revealed in Scripture. And I can't do a great job on this in just one sermon, but I'm going to do, to the best of my ability, just one sermon. Because we could go into a long series on this most important of theological issues, God. May our Heavenly Father pour out the life-giving forces of the Holy Spirit upon all of us here. And may the light he gives us from these words of life reveal something of the eternal glory, the beauty, and the majesty of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And may it lead us to worship. May our hearts bow down in praise. Well, the first thought is simple. The one true God is a spirit. The one true God is a spirit. Now, who of us understands that? Anybody? Can you stand before us and give us a definition of spirit? It's not a misty thing that looks like Casper the ghost. We're at a disadvantage when we talk about God because we are material in this world and he is spirit in eternity. He is something that we wouldn't recognize if we saw a spirit. He's not a big man, like the Mormons teach. He's surely not Santa Claus. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. How godlike. But he's not God, except for those who like those fantasies. The living God is something that we can't put under a microscope. We can look at a frog. We can look at blood cells. We can take all kinds of telescopes and microscopes. We can look at some of the biggest things out there. We can look at some of the smallest things. But we don't know what spirit is. You may have seen spirit, but you didn't know it when you saw it. Because you have no way to identify it. It's something other than we are. In verse 1 of our passage, the opening word is God in the Authorized Version. Very few in our day associate the word God with the words, listen carefully, feared, reverence, awe, majesty. We want a bud. We want somebody that's a lot like us so that he can sympathize with us a little bit. Now, we're going to talk about that. God does sympathize with us because he sent his son like us. But when we talk about God, we're talking about something that we can't, from the beginning, understand. We need his spirit to help us see him in the scriptures and to understand something of what he's like. Our culture has become so blasphemous, so godless, and so disrespectful that one can rarely go out to any public venue or watch any entertainment that does not take your God's name in vain. I mean, I hear Christians all the time saying, well, there wasn't any nudity in it, and it was good because it didn't have a lot of really, really bad violence in it. And I always ask, did they use Jesus Christ's name as a swear word? 99 out of 100 times, yeah. I'm going to tell you what. That's worse than seeing a naked body. You get this? God is God. But we have very little respect for him. He's kind of like just a bigger, cleaner us. And that's to miss the point. By the way, you don't want a God like that. He will fail you. And he won't be the true and living God. Brethren, this is what the psalmist says. Inspired, once again, by the Holy Spirit. For who in heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared. Does the modern American church strike you as greatly fearing God? We come into his worship like we're going to a football game sometimes. His worship is what he saved you for. It's not just about heaven later on. It's about glorifying him and his wonderful love and mercy to you in Christ now. Amen. The psalmist goes on. God is not only greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Let's be honest. Now, I ask myself these questions. I press me a lot more than I press you. When I think of God, do I think of reverence? Or do I just think about what I need? My holy and powerful gopher? Or do I just think about the glory of God because of who he is? So great, so glorious, so pure, so holy. Listen, the entire citizenship of heaven shouts his praise and his worship. Do we hold him in reverence when we come? Again, the psalmist says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. They will when Christ returns. But we should, those of us who have the Word of God and have the Spirit, ought to have some sense of that now. We're not going to have it perfectly in this world. I know that. I hate all the fleshly filters that I have. I know that there are spiritual conductors in my heart that keep me some mornings when I get up to pray from praying, at least praying heartily. I'm looking forward to that great time. But in the meantime, we need to understand this God. We need to know something about the doctrine of God in the Scriptures so that we can worship. Let's be honest. For many of us, the whole thing about God is just not going to hell. Well, that's an important thing. I would never doubt that. And I would never put the seeds of doubt in anybody's mind. But that's only part of the picture. Jesus said that God's looking for those who will worship him. Those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That's supernatural. You've got to be born again to give that kind of worship. Your worship says much about your spiritual condition. Do we stand in awe of God? The psalmist says, he spake and it was done. That doesn't sound like us, does it? How many things have you tried to accomplish that have just completely caved in? Just didn't happen. Started off even, and it just died. That never happens with God. When he says, this is what I'm going to do, that's what gets done. Never fails. He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The universe is still standing. Why? Because God commanded it to. That's all. He just said, be there and stay there till I'm done. May God in his grace restore our churches to a sense of holy awe. Not something made up. I've seen that before. Phony as it can be. It's miserable being around a lot of people that think that they can put on a holy suit. But a real sense of awe and reverence. Oh, brethren, we need it. We need it. We need it. And you see, it comes from knowing God. Well, God's revealed character should grip us with awe and lead us to worship. I remember the first book I read on the attributes of God. It wasn't a very long book. It wasn't especially deep, given the subject. But I read it and I went, good, now I want to read another book. Now, there's nothing wrong with reading good books. But nothing about it stuck and brought me to worship. That wasn't the book's fault. That was my fault. It's what I call running through the zoo. Here's what I mean by that. I've told you this before at various times, but it's always good for me to remind myself, let alone you. My son and his best friend would often be our accompaniment when we would go to the zoo. And my son and his friend would they'd come and they'd look in a cage and they'd run to the next one. They never read the little stand that told you about the animal. Now, that was never in the picture. Didn't even take pictures. They'd look, they'd run to the next one. They'd look, Myra and I would be reading the first or second plaque, and they'd be half a block away. They were just running through the zoo, looking at everything as quickly as they could and not taking anything in other than, saw some animals! You and I can do the same thing with the Holy Word of God. Yeah, let's run on to that next chapter. Let's get this book read. And sometimes the best thing to do is to throw out the anchor and to stop and read the plaque and think about it. What did I just read? What did God say to me? Did he say anything? Did I see my Savior here? Did I see God? So, we can read and be led to awe if we stop and think about it. The Spirit helps us to meditate. Our confession stands in a long line of confessions through the centuries that hold forth the biblical character of God. I'm going to use that confession this morning. It's not inspired. This is not inspired. This is inspired. If you miss that, the confession is not inspired. The Bible, the Word of God, the 66 books, the Holy Spirit library is inspired. So when I read from the confession, I'm simply trying to compress what I would probably make into a six-week series of sermons. So, chapter 2, paragraph 1 in our confession deals with the knowledge of being. And the being is God. Our forebears gathered passages from all through the scriptures, and I'm going to show you that. We can't cover them all. I wouldn't get through it for a long time. But we may consider a few. So I'm going to be moving kind of quickly. I don't want to run through the zoo, but I at least want to put out there enough for you to realize what this really is, all rising from the Word of God. The paragraph says, "The Lord our God is but one, only, living, and true God." One of the proof texts is 1 Corinthians 8:4. "An idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one." That's what the scriptures teach. That's not the only passage. That's just an example. One God, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "I, the Lord thy God, I am one God, one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." One God, one worship. That's it. The paragraph goes on, "whose subsistence is in and of himself." Oh, what does that mean? Well, subsistence means a real being or thing that has essence. You have essence. That's why your body's here. Your body is flesh and blood. You're a bunch of chemicals with a lot of water. Maybe that's a little too short, but that'll do for this morning. We won't have a biology lesson. But what I want you to understand is that God is real. He is a real being with a real essence. The issue is the essence is spirit, not flesh and blood. So God's subsistence, his existence in his essence, is in and of himself. That's not true with you and me. You and I will not make it another second if the Lord doesn't sustain us. We are utterly, utterly, and Father, we say this before you, we are utterly dependent upon you. For my heart to keep beating, for your lungs to keep pumping, you can't take another breath without the living God. It's not God's problem. No one's sustaining him. He is the sustainer. He is the power of life. He is life itself, eternal life. So his subsistence is in and of himself. That sets him apart from everything else. This is what we call the creator-creature distinction. He's infinite in being and perfection. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. That's my name. I am. Now it can be translated, well, I was. It can be translated, I will be. But I am that I am encompasses all of it. He could say at any time of his existence, I am. We can't say that. Every one of us, unless we're alive when the Lord comes back, will have a grave marker or a tombstone. I know that mine will probably read, did I overdo it again? But what we all face is an end. We all had a beginning. Some of you, I've watched you grow from the time you were born. But there's no progress with God. He doesn't grow. He doesn't age. He doesn't get smarter. He's the true know-it-all. He knows it all. We try to act like that sometimes, but it's always fail stamped on it. Let me say, he is in himself infinite and infinite in being and in perfection. That's why he always is. I am. Do you know that God? Do you think of God in those terms? Or is he just kind of like the big man? What is your God? What have you entrusted your soul to? Does it sound like your God here? Let's keep going. It says, his essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. That means to us, another word that will be coming up in a few minutes, he is incomprehensible. It's the strangest thing. The Christian knows God without completely knowing God. We all know God this much. But we don't know God that much. He's utterly incomprehensible. His essence cannot be comprehended. You can't put him under the microscope. You can't turn him over to the government to have a tag put on him. He's a most pure spirit. Now, when you see the word most in our confession, most means the highest level. There's nothing higher. If you're the most beautiful, nobody else touches you, right? If you're the most intelligent, you're top of the list. That's the idea here. God is a spirit, a most pure spirit. How do we know that? Jesus told us. John chapter 4, verse 24. God is a spirit. And that cannot be bottled. It cannot be put under a microscope. I don't know how. I don't care how powerful it is. You can't put him in a test tube. You can't take a sample so that you can examine it. He is what he is. And we don't get it. Is that your God? It's the God of Scripture. God is a spirit, a most pure spirit. He's invisible. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible. You and I can't see him. But even though we can't see him, he's a greater reality than we are. You ever thought of that? I can see you. You can see me. Sorry. But the fact of the matter is, we cannot see this God. We cannot see him. He is invisible. He's not in this realm. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. And of course, we all know that that was taken right out of Scripture and put into a hymn. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. Now, it goes on to say, without body, parts, God doesn't have a body like you and I have. He is a being with essence, but he's not flesh and blood. And the Scriptures tell us that. He's without body, he's without parts. That's rooted in the idea of his being a spirit. Luke chapter 24, verse 39, Jesus has risen from the dead in his glory, in his splendor. He's risen from the dead. And everybody in the room, when he appears, is scared to death. Why? The text says because they all thought it was a ghost. It was a spirit. And what did Jesus say? He said, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me. Come touch me. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me to have. So God, the eternal God, the eternal being, is not flesh and bones. But when we see Jesus resurrected with flesh and bones, we have something, just something, of a promise for what we'll have someday. Flesh and bones like he has. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Well, God doesn't have passions, it says. And what that means is that God does not experience emotional changes, either from within. God doesn't get up and have a bad day. And he doesn't get up with a good day, like we do sometimes, everything seems to be going wrong, and then something changes. Oh no, is America doing this again? I was having such a good day. Now I'm really angry. I will now incinerate them. That doesn't happen because God is a perfectly pure and holy, infinite and eternal being who is not affected emotionally like we are. I mean, just stop and think about it. If the blood of Christ didn't cleanse you, you'd only have one thing to expect, and that would be eternal hell. That's it. There aren't any other options. But this God doesn't just say, I've given this guy five or six chances, that's it, I'm done. He doesn't do that. He's not affected that way. He doesn't have passions as we do. Who only hath immortality. We are not immortal, you've noticed. We die. And we have a soul that will live forever. But that soul had a beginning. God doesn't have a beginning. Never had a beginning. And he won't have an ending. God does not experience either emotional change. He is not affected by his relationship to creation. And as the only immortal, never had a beginning, will never have an ending. He dwells in light which no man can approach into. It is a bright and a shining light that would overwhelm us. That's why no one can see him and live. He's dwelling in a light which no man can approach unto, and he is immutable. That means he cannot change. He does not change. Praise the Lord. He doesn't love you today, and then after how pitifully you acted yesterday, he's really ticked off now. It's not the way he is. Is this your God? Am I explaining your God to you? Do you know this about him? Or do you live kind of like with one eyebrow raised, just wondering if today he's not pleased with you? Who have you entrusted your soul to? Comic book fiction? Religions of the world? Or do you know this God? The God that begins this letter, because he runs through the whole letter. This God, no other God. This cannot be. Well, I rush to finish the first point. Brethren, he's immutable. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, for I am the Lord, I change not. That's true. You can count on that. If he promised that if you repent of your sins and believe on his son today, he will not be different tomorrow. He is immense. Immense. Now, that word doesn't impress us very much. We don't really get it. Okay, big, he's big. Well, how big is God? 1 Kings 8:27 says, behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. I've checked this out. The observable universe. Now, that means just what we can see and track. The observable universe is 93 billion light years in diameter. And the heavens can't contain him. That's the way it is with God as a spirit. He's not a little old man sitting on a throne. He is the very power, creating and sustaining power of the universe. He knows every star. He knows all of them by name, the scripture says. We only know a few names of the stars. He knows them all because he put them there. And he sustains them where they are. Do you think you've got a problem bigger than that? That's what we act like. We act like God can't help us. And maybe he won't. Let's see, he gave his son for you. Will he help you? Paul assures us in Romans 8 that he will. Who's your God? Who's that little God that can't seem to help you in your big problem? Brethren, to know God is important. He's the first word in this extraordinary epistle. The very first word. God. If you don't know him, the rest of the epistle really doesn't matter. He is, as it says, eternal. Psalm 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Can't be said of anyone else. Incomprehensible. We can't take in all the data about God and keep it there and understand it. He's incomprehensible. We don't understand an immense, powerful being whose essence is utterly foreign to us. That's the God of the Bible. He's extraordinary. He's extraordinary. He's almighty. Once again, I ask you about your problems. I ask you about your struggles. We all have them. I have them. Where do we get some help? Well, depression's a good place to start. Let's just get down about this thing. My wife says, you know that you do that. Yes, I do. That's why I'm starting there. Does God handle it? Can he handle it? Is he able? Well, he's able. Will he do it? He gave you his son. So if he wants to put you through the meat grinder, it's for your good. It's to make you more like his son. Do you believe that? Let's get real. Do we believe anything the Bible says? Are we just American religious people? Or are we people that have been transformed by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, given a new heart, we've been made new creatures, and we want to walk with that God no matter what? Amen. Christians are like that. Religionists have there's a load limit here. I'll go this far, but I don't think I'm going over there because I have to go under the cross to get there. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and deny himself daily and follow after me. I mean, we're looking at the marks in the ground that his cross, dragging a cross, have made. That's where we're walking. That's our roadmap. Well, he's not only almighty, he has all power. We don't get that. We have very little power. And in this world, if you have a little more power than the next guy, you rule them. Or at least you try. Yes? God has all power. There's no one. I hate this stuff. I still hear it. It's one of the reasons I just can't listen to most of the preachers that are on the internet or on the radio. Well, there's this big battle between God and Satan. No, there isn't. God is ruling and in power. Satan is not, never has been, and never will be. If God doesn't want Satan doing something, he's not going to do it. And if God says, okay, you can have Job, go ahead, but don't kill him. He can't kill him. Well, the enemy's really tearing me up. Have you thanked God for this? Have you praised him? Have you said, Lord, I don't know why you've sent this difficulty, but I know your character. You're glorious. You're good. You have all power. You can rescue me today, or you might not. And if you don't, help me to keep looking to you at every moment. Amen. See, you know, do you trust God? Do you trust this God? Has he got enough power to handle you? I've got this sin. Okay. Who doesn't? Now, if he's given you your spirit, his spirit, you can mortify that sin. He says so. You believe that? God's speaking. Do you hear him? Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Amen. You believe that, God? Do you think that if you trust him and use the power of his Spirit and the illumination of his word, that you can handle your pride or that sin that's bothering you or that sin that you have that's bothering everybody else? Yeah. Did you come to worship that God today? It's a very important question to answer, isn't it? Do I even know that God? Well, he's here. Are you seeking him in his book? He spoke. He spoke through the prophets. That's what chapter 1 of this letter says. But now he speaks through his son. We have the living words of God through the prophets and Christ, the Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. Will we believe him? Will we even listen to him? Well, let me finish this and we'll pick up there next time. He's almighty. He's in every way infinite. I don't get that. Do you? What was the last infinite thought you had? When was the last time you tried to think about infinity? As God, are you thinking about him? You see, when those things get into your heart and root down into what you are, you can stand in awe of him. But if all you're looking at is your little problem, you're probably not going to be thinking about how God is glorious and that he can handle everything that's happening. Do you know God? That's an important question. Don't answer, I know about him. That's not enough. You have to know him. And you won't know him unless you're born of God's Spirit. It won't happen. Well, it says that he's every way infinite. I can read that and say, it kind of runs in my circuits for a few moments, and then they just kind of burn out. I don't get every way infinite. Because in me, everything is so weak and feeble and limited. That's one of the problems that very often we superimpose our weaknesses and limitations on that great and glorious God. What an insult. But we do. We need to repent of that and trust him. Believe him. He can handle everything. I don't mean you don't have a responsibility. Well, it goes on to say, most holy. There's none holy as the Lord. Hannah, after the Lord put a baby in her empty womb, she said, there's none holy as the Lord. Moses talked about the holiness of God. The whole scriptures speak about the holiness of God. Holiness means being set apart from all that is wicked and set apart unto everything that is righteous and good. God is set apart to everything that is righteous and good. You and I can't fathom that because there's not a thing that you and I do that isn't somehow or another got a stain on it from our sin. Even our best days. That's why Christ died on the cross, to cleanse us. We have a wonderful washing every day. Well, God is most holy. The seraphim cry in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then you jump forward to Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, and you find out heaven's still saying the same thing. Four beasts rest not day or night, saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Glory to God. He's never moved an inch from his holiness. And we can count on that every single day. He's holy. We want to be holy. See, the more you know him, the more you want to be holy. The more you love the world, the more you want to sound like, look like, listen to the world. And you need to be careful because the Lord might give you what you want. But if you want him, he will give you what you want. He will give you himself. That's guaranteed. He's most wise. I'll just read the rest of the paragraph. Most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. In other words, he's absolutely sovereign. He rules everything. There's not one square inch of anything in this entire universe that he doesn't rule. What about Russia? He rules it. And when he's done with it, he can burn it. if he wants to. Or he can send revival. That'd be great. I mean, I don't know if we ever pray for other nations that God would break out in revival there. We're praying for us. How about let's pray for Ukraine, that there would be a real revival. How about India? How about China? Let's pray that the Chinese Communist Party will fall into the dust, into the ash heap of history, and Jesus Christ's kingdom will rise up in glory. Are you praying? Are you calling on this God? Or is he just kind of there when you need a little something? The difference between heaven and hell is knowing about and knowing the living God. The God that begins the paragraph here in Hebrews. Well, he's also most loving, most gracious, most merciful, long-suffering, that means he's patient, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity. We want to know that, don't we? And he won't fail. He's got all the power, and he's done everything in his wisdom that he needs to do to save us and keep us for all eternity. The blood of Christ washes us clean. His righteousness is ours. We stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. How could you beat that for most loving? He gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the God of the Bible. Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and with all most just. He's always just. And terrible in his judgments. That means dreadful, awesome. His judgments are awesome. Read the Old Testament and read what God did to his people because they became like the world. They became like the nations around them. We want a king. Not because they want to honor God. We want a king. Why? Because we want to be like the world. Father, some of you have children thinking just like that. Young people, some of you may be thinking just like that. I urge you to look to Christ. So, his judgments are terrible. He hates all sin. God hates? Wait a minute, that's not my God. Then you don't have the God of Scripture. What? Yes, God hates. Psalm 5, verse 5, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. It's pretty sobering, isn't it? The thing is, God so loved the world, including his enemies, that he gave his Son, that whoever repents of their sins, as a hateful sinner, can believe on Christ and be a beloved son or daughter. Take out your concordance if you doubt what I'm saying and look up the word hate, hatest, and see how often it's connected to God. People don't, radio preachers don't want to preach that. It won't help their pension. They won't be able to beg people to send more money. Do you know that God? The churches of Jesus Christ have confessed that God from the beginning. It finishes by saying, and who will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, he will not just say, all right, I just forgive everybody. How about that? He doesn't do it. He made provision. Jesus Christ, his Son, came into this world, died upon Calvary's cross, rose again the third day, ascended into glory, and will be returning. Those who repent of their sins and believe on that Christ will be pardoned. Amen. So, do you know God? Do you know this God? I was going to read to you from a number of other confessions that go back through the history of the church that all proclaim this God. We believe in one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that next week. But I end with this. Hebrews is an extraordinary letter. It's extraordinary. It has supreme theology, especially doctrine of God and Christology, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. If you want to saturate your soul with the saving work of Jesus Christ, saturate your heart and mind with Hebrews. And we will be looking at that until we're done. So we finished for today. Brethren, God is speaking. I've spoken to you from His Word. Are you listening? God speaks. It's the most important words spoken. May we hear them, believe them, and live in the joy of Christ for eternity. Amen. Father, I thank Thee for Thy goodness. We want to know Thee. We want to know Thee. We don't want the clowns that are being offered to us in the media. We want the sovereign God who saves sinners. Please, O God, do Thy mighty work here. I thank Thee for this congregation. I thank Thee for those that have been born of Thy Spirit. I thank Thee for those who profess Thee and want to walk with Thee. I tremble for those who carry Thy name on their lips, but like the world. Oh, Father, please shake them out of their lethargy and show them the beauty of following Christ. And, Father, I do pray that all that we do the rest of this day would bring Thee glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We'll take a 5-minute break.